The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
We're talking about the cross now, the Messiah who would come through Israel. And you see the prophecies. You see the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 that he would be the seed of the woman, a virgin birth. You find in Genesis chapter 12, he will come through Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then you find out he's going to come through Isaac. And then he's going to come through Jacob. Then he's going to come through Jesse. And he's going to come through David. And he will rule on David's throne. This is, of course, why are all these prophecies given in the Old Testament? Well, just as the prophecies are given to identify God's people Israel and to demonstrate that God is God and that these are his people so that nobody can mistake it, you can't be an agnostic, you can't be an atheist, you can't deny it. It's there. So the prophecies were given so that when the Messiah came, he could be identified beyond a shadow of a doubt. You could identify the Messiah. John 5, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, you receive me not. Another is going to come in his own name. Him you will receive. So our topic tonight is Christ and Antichrist. The Antichrist will be received. Christ was rejected. Amazing. Very few receive Christ. But the world will embrace the Antichrist. But the scriptures give us a very clear identification. So you could not mistake the identity of Christ. Now, why then did the rabbis mistake his identity? Why didn't the disciples even believe? John the Baptist, for example, in Luke 7, it's hard to comprehend. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus, you remember? And he says, ask him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, he asked the right question. He didn't say, are you the Messiah? He said, art thou what? He that should come. What do you mean, that should come? Who said he would come? And how would he be identified on the basis of the prophecies that foretold his coming? See, he asked the right question. But it's amazing as we read the scriptures to see that the disciples did not understand what the prophet said. The rabbis certainly did not understand what the prophet said. And even John the Baptist was confused. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, the Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, from his mother's womb. And as a six-month-old fetus, he leaped with joy in the womb of his mother when he heard the voice of Mary announcing that Gabriel had told her that she was with child of the Holy Ghost and that she was the mother of the Messiah, would be the mother of the Messiah. And already as a six-month-old fetus, he leaped with joy. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We don't understand that. He knew who he was. He knew his mission. He knew that he was called of God and the purpose for which he was called. When the Pharisees sent officers to examine him and say, who are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make a straight path in the wilderness for our God. He quoted the Old Testament prophecy of who he was. He knew who he was. Not only did he know who he was, not only did he have a revelation from God, he had visible confirmation. And so he said, he who sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon him, the same is he. And I saw, John says, I saw and bear witness, this is the Son of God. Right? He even had visible evidence for this. He is the one who cried out to his disciples and caused some of his disciples to stop following him and to follow Jesus, which was the right thing to do. He said, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Now, how could this man come to doubt and send disciples to say, art thou he that should come? Are you really the Messiah? Well, it's a fairly obvious reason why he doubted, because he didn't understand the scriptures, although he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was the forerunner of Christ. What was he saying? He was saying, look, I'm your right-hand man. I'm the man who introduced you to Israel, and you're supposed to rule on the throne of your father David. How come I'm in prison about to get my head cut off? It doesn't compute. I should be ruling. If anybody is to rule with you, if anybody is to enjoy the benefits of your kingdom, surely the one who introduced you to Israel would be the one. And I'm about to be killed. Amazing that he didn't understand. If he had understood one verse in the Bible, he would have known. Daniel 2:44, what does it say? Daniel 2:44, Daniel is just talking about this image. The head of gold, the torso of silver, the loins of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, and the 10 toes. It's revealed to Daniel that the 10 toes represent 10 kings. One of the reasons we know the Roman Empire must be revived. Roman Empire was depicted by the 2 legs. There was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. These 4 empires, world empires, it's a matter of history. Daniel foretold it before it happened. The legs of iron divided. Was the Roman Empire divided into 2? Indeed, it was divided into 2. Byzantium in the east, Rome in the west, and it still is divided today, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And, of course, the Pope's great dream is to unite them. But that this empire must be revived, we know for certain, because Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings, represented by the 10 toes, shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Okay? Were there 10 kings ruling the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus? No. Have there ever been? No. Then we know that empire must be revived under 10 heads. Indeed, the Club of Rome, some 15 years or more ago, divided the world into 10 regions. And this revived Roman Empire will be a worldwide empire, and it will be under 10 heads. Okay? So, could the kingdom be established then? Was this the time for the kingdom to be established? No. The Bible, you couldn't have a more specific statement of prophecy. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. If John the Baptist had known just that one verse, he would have known it was not the time for the kingdom to be established. Well, then what was it the time for? You see, you had to know that there were 2 comings. Are there 2 comings of Christ? Yes. Did he come once? Yes. Did he not say, I will come again? Right? 2 comings. There are yet 2 comings. The rapture and the second coming. They are not identical. The rapture is when he comes for his saints to take them home to heaven. The second coming is when he comes with his saints to rescue Israel at Armageddon. Now, even Enoch, very interesting. Jude tells us that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Tens of thousands simply means with a great multitude of his saints. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he comes. Who comes with him when his feet touch the Mount of Olives? Somebody tell me. All the saints come with him. If all the saints come with him from heaven, they must have gotten up there somehow, right? The rapture has to be beforehand. Now, when you say, well, there's 2 comings yet, the rapture and the second coming, then you're challenged immediately. People say, now, wait a minute, brother. Show me where in the Bible it says, give me a verse in the New Testament where it says 2 comings. I have a very simple response. Show me in the Old Testament where it said 2 comings. You cannot find one verse where it says there would be 2 comings. Well, then how would you know that there would be 2 comings? Because you could not put into one event and into one time frame what the Old Testament said about the coming of the Messiah, right? Contradictions. Even in Isaiah 53, contradictions that can only be reconciled by recognizing there are 2 comings. Isaiah 53, for example, says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says he's cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people is he stricken. Now, wait a minute. How can he be cut off and prolong his days and see his seed? You can't. It doesn't make sense. It says he's going to rule in power and glory. No, it says he's despised and rejected. It says they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. They're going to crucify him. You can't put those two things into one event and into one time frame. The rabbis didn't understand. John the Baptist didn't understand. And we're just reading a verse here that they really didn't understand. Verse 11, back to Isaiah 43, verse 11. This is Yahweh speaking. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Good verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses, although it doesn't do much good to reason with them unless they're willing to open their hearts to the truth. Why was Jesus crucified? Because he claimed to be God. Right? For a good deed we stone thee not, but because thou, being a man, makest out thyself to be God. This is blasphemy. It was for blasphemy that he was crucified, that he claimed to be God. What does it say here? It says if he wasn't God, he couldn't be the Savior, right? Because God clearly says, beside me, there is no Savior. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus is called God our Savior. Remember when the rabbis, and it's so interesting, and I wish we had time, I would just love to talk about those days leading up to the crucifixion. The rabbis were plotting to get rid of him. They thought if they could kill him, they could get him crucified, it would prove he wasn't the Messiah, right? By crucifying him, what did they do? They fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that identified him as the Messiah. Judas, that traitor, that avaricious schemer who thought he worked out such a deal with the rabbis. He bargained so hard to get that nest egg of 30 pieces of silver, and he was so satisfied the deal that he had gotten. It said in the Old Testament he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13:7, I think, says, I asked them, count me out my price. What do you think I'm worth? And they counted out for me 30 pieces of silver, a goodly price that I was priced at of the people of Israel. And then what did it say? It would be thrown down in the temple, and the rabbis would use it to buy a field to bury strangers. Exactly what happened. And you see, I think we already mentioned in John's Gospel, for example, and in Mark, I think also it says, the rabbis plotting to kill him, but you remember what they said? Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They were not going to do it on the feast day. When was he taken? When was he crucified? On the feast day. Because the prophets had foretold it. No wonder Peter finally understood. Because what does it say in Luke 24? And I'm sorry to just quote things. We just don't have time to turn to them. But in Luke 24, you remember what Jesus said. And I'm very gentle. People say I'm a negative guy going around trying to point out error and so forth. Very gentle compared with Jesus. When Jesus talked to the two on the road to Emmaus, remember what he said? Fools. Fools. And slow of heart. What? To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And to have entered into his glory, it says, then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later when he appears to the 11, after he's appeared to the two, made himself known to the two through the breaking of bread, in the little town of Emmaus, and he comes back and appears to the 11 meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. It says, then opened he their understanding that they should understand the scriptures. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Powerful prophecies. You can't escape the identity of the Messiah. And so that was the modus operandi of Paul. Remember, I think we read the verse in Acts 17. It says, he went into the synagogue as his manner was, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah had to suffer, and that this Jesus that I preach unto you is the Messiah, is the Christ. Okay, now here's another verse that we read, turning to Romans chapter 1. And we read it and commented just briefly, and I just want to do this, just kind of a review here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, Christianity was not a new invention. There is a continuity to the Bible. And what Paul preached, he said, I am only preaching what the prophets already declared. And that's the way we really have to preach the gospel, if we're going to convince people. And what did the prophets declare in the Holy Scriptures? Well, we said one great topic was Israel. The other great topic is the Messiah. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David. That's one of the requirements. That's why Matthew and Luke have the genealogy. Oh, there's something very interesting. I think I vaguely recall quoting to you Genesis 49:10. Remember when Jacob was blessing his sons and he's blessing Judah? And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Until Shiloh, until the Messiah comes. And I think it was about 7 A.D., just after the birth of Jesus, that the scepter finally departed from Judah, and they lost the right to execute prisoners. They lost the right to declare and execute the death penalty. And it's too late now for the Messiah to come. Thank God he's already come. Israel waits in vain for the Messiah because the scepter already passed from Judah. Furthermore, in the destruction of the temple, which Jesus foretold in Matthew 24, for example, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what happened then? The genealogical records were all destroyed. And no Messiah can now arise and prove that he's of the seed of David. You can't do it. The Matthew and Luke begin with the genealogies of Christ, both through not his father, but through Mary and his father is why you have the two genealogies. Mary and Joseph were both of the seed of David. Too late to identify the Messiah anymore. What's going to happen? He comes in his father's name. He comes with all the credentials of the prophets, and they reject him, as the prophets foretold. Another will come in his own name, and him they will receive. Amazing scriptures. Concerning his son, Jesus, Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, the resurrection is powerful, and we're not going to have time to talk about the resurrection. But turn to Daniel 9 now. I get very excited when I begin to look into prophecy. It is tremendous. And this is one of the most powerful, one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. If we have time, just to try to go through it very quickly. Verse 24, Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Notice, it's upon Israel. Who were his people? Israel. And upon thy holy city. What is that? Jerusalem. So this pertains to Israel and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he says there will be 70 weeks. Now these are literally weeks of years. Those 490 years, in other words, are determined upon your people. Well, we get a little correlation here. We won't look back to it, but in the beginning of the chapter, Daniel says, I was reading Jeremiah the other day. So he had a copy of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And I was reading Jeremiah the other day. I saw it. It says 70 years are determined to be the duration of the Babylonian captivity. Why was that? Because, and you go back and you read it, when God first brought his people into the land, he said every seventh year will be a Sabbath. You will forgive all debts. You will let the Hebrew slaves go free. On the year of Jubilee, you let everybody go free. But every seventh year, you will let the land lie fallow. You will forgive all debts, and you will let the Hebrew slaves go free. And for 490 years, they didn't do it. And they now owe God 70 Sabbaths. Divide 490 by 7 every seventh year. They owed God 70 Sabbaths. And God said, I will take you and put you as slaves in Babylon while the land enjoys its 70 years of Sabbaths that you have not allowed it to have. Now, the angel Gabriel comes. As Daniel has seen this, the angel Gabriel comes and says, just as there was this period of 490 years, there is another period of 490 years, 70 weeks of years, that is determined upon your people and upon Jerusalem until everything is wound up. All sins have been forgiven. They've been reconciled to God. The Most Holy has been anointed. The Messiah is on his throne, ruling over his kingdom. 70 years from when? 490 years from when? Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why that's divided up that way, I don't know, but one reason could be 7 weeks, that is 7 times 7, 49 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem was the time that Malachi penned the last of the Old Testament. I don't know. That could be the reason. But anyway, the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks make 69 weeks times 7, 483 years. If you're a mathematician, you know you don't have to multiply 7 times 483. I mean, you don't have to multiply 7 times 69. You multiply 7 times 70 and get 490 and subtract 7, okay? So we've got 483 years unto the Messiah, the Prince. All right? Now, from the going forth of command to rebuild Jerusalem. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2 real fast, because we want everyone to see this for themselves. I don't think we turned to these scriptures previously. If we did, it would have been very briefly. You get the picture here in Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms, and Proverbs. Help us find it here. It's not easy to find. You get the picture, and hold your finger in Daniel chapter 9. You get the picture here. Nehemiah is a servant of the king in the palace Shushan. He's a servant of Artaxerxes, and he's his cupbearer. He has a very responsible job to keep the king from being poisoned. Some of his friends come back from Jerusalem, and he asks them, how are things going? And they say, terrible, terrible. They're trying to rebuild the temple. This command, Daniel specifically says, not the command, not the authorization to rebuild the temple. That already had been given. Zerubbabel began that temple. No, it's the authorization to rebuild Jerusalem. That had not been given as yet. And his friends say, it's just terrible. They're trying to rebuild the temple. It's just going to be pitiful compared with what it used to be, the glory of the Temple of Solomon. And besides that, the walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. I mean, what's the point of building a temple when you got no walls around it, no protection, and the city's in ruins? And Nehemiah weeps. And the king has never seen him sad before. He washes his face, he dries his eyes, and he tries to look as happy as he can because he's never looked sad in the presence of the king, but the king recognizes he has a sadness of heart. And the king asks him why, and he shoots up a little prayer to God, and he says, Lord, help me, give me favor in this man's eyes. And he says, I'm sad because of my city. Would you give me the right to go back and rebuild it? And he has given the authority by Artaxerxes. When did it happen? See, this is a date we need to know. And God didn't leave it up to the archaeologists to go back and dig it out and somehow date it. He gives us the date. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, Nehemiah is telling us when this occurred. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, there were several Artaxerxes, but there was only one who reigned more than 20 years, and that was Artaxerxes Longimanus. His reign was from 465 B.C. to 425 B.C. So we know that this was 445 B.C., the 20th year of his reign. It's a little more complicated than that, but we don't have time to go into it. But basically, that's the situation. If a Jew did not state the date of the month, the day of the month, then it meant the first of the month. So now we have the day. Nisan the first, 445 B.C., is the day that Nehemiah received the authorization to rebuild Jerusalem. And what did Daniel say? From that day until the coming of Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks of years, 483 years. Did it happen? It happened. If you want to check it out, I think one of the best books on the topic is The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, who, by the way, when he wrote that book, was head of the Criminal Investigation Division of Scotland Yard. I think a man eminently qualified to investigate facts and come up with a conclusion. 483 years of 360-day years to the day. From Nisan 1st, 445 B.C., until 6th of April, 32 A.D., when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, celebrated now as Palm Sunday. Now, why would it be the day that he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and not the day when he was born? Remember in Matthew 16, and we read, I think, out of Matthew 16 earlier, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, don't tell anybody who I am. Strange statement. Why would he say that? Because he was not to be made known by the persuasiveness of his disciples. If 51% of the Israelis would vote him in. He was only to be made known on the basis of his fulfillment of prophecy. The day came when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. Remember, that was fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah again said, rejoice, O Zion, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, colt, the foal of an ass. The people lined the streets. And they rejoiced in fulfillment of what the prophet had said. And they waved their palm branches and they threw out their garments for the donkey to walk on. And even the children in the temple were calling him the Messiah. And the rabbi said, stop him. Jesus said, have you not heard out of the mouth of babes and sucklings? He has ordained praise. Another scripture fulfilled. The rabbi said, stop these people. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Today is the day that I am to be made known to Israel. And if they should not speak, the very stones will cry out. Because this is a very special day. 483 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince. And he comes. And he's hailed as the Messiah. Well, that's remarkable. This is really wonderful. It's something the atheist can't explain away, but it's even more remarkable. Why this day? April 6, 32 A.D., happened to be 10th of Nisan, 32 A.D. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We're talking about the cross, because that's what all of this would lead up to. What did Daniel say? Well, we didn't read it. I'm sorry. Verse 26, you don't have your finger there. I kept my marker in Daniel 9. I should have warned you. Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks, that is on top of the 69 weeks of years, shall Messiah be cut off. The Messiah, the Prince, is going to come, and he's going to be cut off, killed, but not for himself. No, for our transgressions, he was stricken. Exodus chapter 12. So even Daniel foretold the death of the Messiah. Exodus 12, verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. He's talking about a lot of lambs, but now he's talking about one lamb. Households killed individual lambs, but he says there's another lamb coming, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it, that lamb, in the evening of the 14th day. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. Now that's the next day, actually, because you know the Jewish day began at sunset. And it continued to the next sunset. Okay? So the night, they kill it in the evening. That would be in the afternoon. Actually, they slew the lamb between 3 and 6 p.m. And then they began to roast it. And that night, they ate it. That was the Passover. Their loins girt, ready to go. And early in the morning, off they went out of Egypt. Okay? Notice, well, let's read from verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread began after the evening of the 14th, when the Passover lamb was slain. Then began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Verse 16, and in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, and so forth. In other words, it was a Sabbath. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Jesus was the Passover lamb. Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. He had to be slain. 14th of Nisan, as the Passover lambs were being slain all over Israel, Christ must be on that cross, and he must die for our sins. The fulfillment, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. Very special day. On the 10th of Nisan, you took a lamb out of the flock and you observed it for 4 days until 14th of Nisan to make certain that it was without spot and blemish. You know that Jesus stayed away from Jerusalem. They were trying to kill him. He didn't walk in Judea. He stayed in Galilee. But now he comes to Jerusalem. He's hailed on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. He's hailed as the Messiah. And he puts himself on display. He comes into the temple each day. He goes out in the evening. He comes back into the temple. He's there during those 4 days under observation by Israel, just as the Passover lamb is under observation for those 4 days. I really get excited. This, this is some book. No human being could have written it. In fact, it was written by many different men who didn't know one another, came from different cultures, over a period of 1,500 years approximately, and it all hangs together. Beautiful, fantastic. God is the author, and you can't explain it away. So here's what happened. Jesus, we remembered this morning, some of us earlier, that Last Supper, it's called. When Jesus took bread, he said, this is my body. Transubstantiation? No. He was sitting there in his physical body, and he took bread in his physical hands, and he said, this is my body. Anybody sitting there knew that he didn't have two bodies now. This is his body, and this is his body. He didn't say, this will become my body when the priest prays over it. It's symbolic. When he said, I am the bread of God that came down from heaven, which if a man eats thereof, he will never die. He didn't mean he was a loaf of bread. When he said, I am the door, he didn't mean he was a door swinging upon its hinges. And he says, this is my body, and this is my blood. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. It was not the Passover. It was the night, and I think one of our brothers, I think it was Paul, who said it was before the Passover. The Passover drew on. It's a little confusing because it talks about the days of unleavened bread, and the days of unleavened bread began really on the 14th of Nisan. They began to eat unleavened bread. But notice, if you turn to John 13, notice what it says. Now before, it makes it very clear in John, it's not so clear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own which are in the world, and you know, this is the Last Supper. I think we looked at verse 19 before. I want you to look at it again. Now I tell you, he's telling him he's going to die. He's already told him. He's telling them that somebody's going to be, one of them is going to betray him. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Keep your finger there and just turn back to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God identifies himself in the Old Testament as the God who foretells the future and who sees that it will happen. How does Jesus identify himself as God here? I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am. And the he is in italics. I am the I am. I am Yahweh. I am your God. And I am declaring it on the basis of my ability to foretell the future. And I am telling you before it happens what is going to happen. It was before the Feast of the Passover. Let's get the picture. This is Wednesday night. He's ridden into Jerusalem on Sunday. He's been hailed by the crowd as the Messiah. He's spent time in Jerusalem teaching them. And now he says, you'll find this, go follow a man bearing a pitcher of water and you'll find this room furnished, you know. By the way, the New Agers love that scripture. They say, you know why the early Christians used the sign of a fish? Because that's the sign of the age of Pisces, the fish. And Jesus was the Messiah for the Piscean age. But he told his followers to go into the village and they would see a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him, and this is where he had the Last Supper. This is where he bowed out. And he let his disciples know that there was a new age coming, the age of Aquarius, with a new Messiah for the age of Aquarius. Because you look on the sign of the zodiac, and the sign of Aquarius is the water bearer. Oh, that's biblical, isn't it? Not quite. That's why I'm very careful about symbolism. I don't like too much symbolism, the rainbow. Don't let them have the rainbow. God gave us the rainbow and so forth. There's some validity. Not that much. It's Wednesday night. He's told them, prepare the Passover. Prepare the Passover. Well, they're not going to prepare the Passover until it's time for the Passover, but they've been making this room ready. So it's only natural that they would have supper there that night, Wednesday night. It's the beginning. It's the 14th of Nisan now, which begins at sunset on Wednesday, which ends at sunset Thursday. That would be the evening of the 14th of Nisan, right? That's the ending of it. It's coming to a close. He has the Last Supper with his disciples. He's the Passover lamb. He will be on the cross, offered to God, when the Passover lambs are slain. The disciples are looking forward to eating the Passover with him the next night. They don't know he's going to be on the cross. Judas slips out into the night. the rabbis have said, not on the feast day. Jerusalem is crowded. And besides that, they've just been hailing him as the Messiah. I mean, there will be an uproar of the people. We dare not. And Judas comes to them and he says, Jesus never hangs around Jerusalem like this. But he's hanging around Jerusalem. And I can tell you where he spends the night. He's going to be in a certain garden. And I can take you to him, and there won't be any people there, and you can take him. This is an old golden opportunity. And so although they said not on the feast day, that's when he's taken. 14th of Nisan. That night, Wednesday night, they have a hurried sham trial. Mock justice moves swiftly. And by early dawn, yes, just before the cock crows, Peter has denied him three times. Now you have a little conflict. And you know, they're, trust the Bible. In one gospel it says, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But it says, before the cock crow. Well, the cock crow means the time. You know, the roosters all start going. Cock-a-doodle-doo. I'll try to imitate them at a certain time. One gospel gives us a little more detail. I'm going to give you a warning, Jesus said. I'm going to have one of those roosters crow ahead of time. Peter denies his Lord, the cock crew. Ahead of time, an eager beaver. And then he went on and denied him again. He's already had a warning. Denied him, it says about an hour later, denied him again. So he had a long warning. And then the cock crew. Then they all start in. And by that time, Peter has denied his Lord. He's gone out and wept bitterly. He's been condemned. They have taken him early in the morning. Well, they've gone to the governor. He's coming back from his Roman bath, you know, early in the morning. And they notify him of this emergency. And he agrees. The scepter has passed from Judah. They cannot condemn him to death. They cannot execute him. If they had executed him, it would have been by stoning. But the scripture said, they pierced my hands and my feet. He had to be crucified. A means of execution unknown when David wrote that psalm. It was the Roman government that would crucify him. So, he's taken secretly down side streets, hidden behind a cordon of soldiers, to the castle. Some people see him. Rumors fly. Crowd gathers. And Pilate decides that he's going to let the people. He's quite a diplomat. This is an incendiary situation. I'll let them decide. What do you want me to do? And the people who hailed him a few days ago as the Messiah, many of them who had been healed and fed by Jesus, incited by the rabbis, they cry, away with him, crucify him, we'll not have this man reign over us. He turns them over to the soldiers. He's beaten beyond recognition, not only as well as scourged, and by high noon, he's on that cross. Just outside the walls of Jerusalem, in a very busy place where passers-by can take note and learn a lesson. No rebellion. This is what Rome does as they see those figures hanging there. He's hung between two thieves. Fulfillment of Scripture. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. He's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb wherein never man was laid. A picture of the fact that he is dying a death that nobody has ever died. He's dying a death for us in our place. Interesting. Joseph of Arimathea. You know, they buried families together. That's why when it talks about death in the Old Testament, it says he was gathered to his fathers, his forebears. They lay the new corpse in the grave, and then when it is down to nothing but bones, then they sweep it off into that hole in the rock and they use for family burials, and there's place there for another one when the next person dies. But Jesus was laid in a new tomb wherein never man was laid. How could that be? Because it was the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was not from Jerusalem. He was a man who moved from where his family had been and where his family burial place had been maybe for centuries, who knows. And he was newly come to Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea, and he was now carving out a new plot for his descendants after him, and nobody had ever been buried there. This Bible is quite a book. A bone of him shall not be broken. We want to take him down from the cross, and we need to turn to John 19, verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was noon, because they began counting the time from sunrise. And so, say, about 6 o'clock, the sixth hour would be noon. And then it's the preparation of the Passover. So you know the Passover has not yet been eaten. Verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now notice this. John is the only one who tells us this. For that Sabbath day was an high day. Why does he say that? Because just after the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, the evening of the 14th, which then began the 15th, began the first day of unleavened bread. And the first day of the feast and the seventh day, those were Sabbaths in which you did no work. We read it from Exodus chapter 12. So that Sabbath was a high day. That's not the normal Saturday Sabbath. This was a special Sabbath. It could come at any day of the week. It so happened that in 32 A.D., it began Thursday evening and went to Friday evening. Then the regular Sabbath began from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So there were, in fact, two Sabbaths back-to-back that intervened so that the women could not get to the grave until Sunday morning. Now, you see, we talked a little bit about Catholicism last night. This is one of the things that you can bring up to Catholicism, to Catholics. They have no answer for it. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. He couldn't possibly have been crucified on Friday and remained 3 days and three nights in the grave, right? Was Jesus definite on that? We talk about types of the Old Testament. Jesus tells us there are types. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is the gospel from Acts chapter 10? Just take a look there. It's beautiful. It has everything we're talking about. Verse 34. This is in the house of Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's God. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. You can't get away from it. Jesus said, I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And I left out, according to the scriptures. Okay? You can't get 3 days and three nights from Good Friday. That's the title of one of the chapters in the book I'm just finishing. Forget Good Friday. You can't do it. And here we can show this church that claims to be infallible. Century after century after century, they have perpetuated a myth that Christ was crucified on Friday. Why? Because it says the next day was a Sabbath. And they thought that was the Saturday Sabbath. And it so happens in this year, and again, I suggest you might want to read The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He checked with the Astronomer Royal at Greenwich, England, at the astronomical observatory that determines time for all of our clocks around the world. And he said, would you check it out? 32 A.D., When was 14th Nisan? 14th Nisan began Wednesday night and ended Thursday evening. The Passover lamb was slain a Thursday afternoon from the 6th until the 9th hour. The 9th hour, just after 3, when the Passover lambs were being slain throughout Israel, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit. He died. Exactly in fulfillment of Scripture. The 3 hours approximately left of Thursday and Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, 3 days and three nights, he was in the grave. The rabbis came saying, "That deceiver," they knew what he said, they knew what he meant. "That deceiver said, I'm going to rise in 3 days. We want to guard the tomb. You've got to watch. You've got here, I'll give you, I'll authorize, Pilate authorized, I don't know how many soldiers, Roman soldiers, well-disciplined to go and guard the grave." They weren't going to stay more than 3 days. He sent them there to stay 3 days. Some people try to say Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. And, well, it doesn't work out with what the astronomers say. That wasn't the day. You can't get away from it. Jesus was crucified Thursday, not Good Friday. And this church that claims to be infallible has perpetuated this myth and celebrate Good Friday. Did you ever try to figure out how you could get 3 days and three nights? Look, it's not that I'm trying to split hairs. It is important the Scripture must be fulfilled. If he said he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, if the sign of Jonah was a sign of the time he would be 3 days and three nights, you know, and he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, if the gospel is that he was raised the third day, then we have to stand on Scripture. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. It's not just a kind of a little thing, you know, for somebody to argue about. It is important. It is vital. He was crucified. He's the Passover lamb. I'm not suggesting you start celebrating Good Friday on Thursday. I don't even suggest you celebrate Good Friday at all. But all I'm saying is, here we have ironclad evidence testified by the Greenwich Observatory, by the astronomers. You guys have got the wrong day. It's contrary to the Word of God, and you have perpetuated this myth century after century. You are not infallible, and that doesn't give me great confidence in anything else you say. Your tradition, you say, is above the Word of God. I've got no confidence in your tradition. But it ought to strengthen our faith. 69 weeks of years, 483 years to the day, from Nisan the 1st, 445 B.C., until the coming of Messiah the Prince as he rides into Jerusalem, 10th of Nisan, the very day when the Passover lamb was taken out of the flock and was watched over to make certain it was without spot and blemish. And 4 days later, 14th Nisan, as the Passover lamb is being slain, he is on the cross and he dies for our sins. The fulfillment of Scripture. And he rose the third day. You know that he rose. We don't have to go into the arguments. There's an empty tomb. You can't explain that one away. Muhammad's burial is known in Medina. If you're a Muslim, you can go and visit it. You can visit the grave of Buddha, the grave of the religious leaders, and they are occupied. The grave of Jesus is empty. Somebody says, why follow a loser? Jesus alone conquered death. He came out of the grave. He left behind an empty grave. You can't explain it away. He didn't say to his followers, now I'll tell you guys what you do. You go off to Siberia, and they'll believe it over there. No, he said, I want you to begin in Jerusalem. You are to begin in Jerusalem preaching this message. The very heart of Christianity is that Christ rose from the dead. It would have been very simple for the rabbis or the Romans to put his body on display. This was creating a revolution. This was a new religion, they thought. No, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But it's got the empire in an uproar. Paul is the man that they say, through this gospel, he turned the world upside down. Well, let's stop this thing, and let's just roll that stone back and put his body on display and prove it. Well, no, we can't find it because the guards, as they were sound asleep, listen, Roman guards don't sleep on duty. And if they were asleep, how did they know who did it? You know, they say, hey, they came and took him while we were asleep. And if they really were asleep, how come they weren't on crosses the next day? That's the penalty for sleeping on guard duty. Well, the rabbis kind of cover that up. Well, wait a minute. But if the disciples stole the body and hid it in Peter's basement, how come they didn't go and find it? Or if the disciples stole it and they couldn't find it, how come they weren't on crosses immediately for violating? You realize what Jesus did when he rose from the dead? He broke the law. The Roman government had sealed that tomb with their seal. He broke the law. Are we violating the law when we preach the gospel in Muslim countries? Of course we are. If we take Bibles, as we've had the privilege of doing in the past, you don't have to now in Russia, take Bibles through the Iron Curtain, of course we're breaking the law. But we are obeying God, and the apostles who were forbidden to preach the gospel, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And Jesus rose from the dead. You can't escape it. And the glory comes because he fulfilled the Father's will. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, he prayed. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And one day he's going to have a bride that will glorify him forever and forever. A bride that has been bought with his blood, taken out of his side, you might say, as Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. And Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, he said, since you then are risen with Christ, we have been raised with him. His death is our death. The cross is not a beautiful ornament. Unfortunately, it has become that. We used to sing about the old rugged cross. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Now everybody talks about being born again. And born againers can live like anybody else. Don't you realize you can get everything the world offers, but you can do it in the name of Jesus? Wow! No. It's the old rugged cross. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. And the cross is a place where you and I die. In Christ, accepting his death as our death, which means we deserve to die. And we die to ourselves, to life as we would live it. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. He spoke of his decease and the glory that should follow. And if there's to be glory, the glory of God shining out of our lives, it's going to only be through the cross as we accept his death as our death and identify ourselves with him. Get back to the Word of God. Know what you believe and why you believe it on the basis of what God has said. And you will have no fear. You will not be ashamed. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. It is fully attested. It's the gospel of God which he promised before by the prophets. And it came to pass in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And just as the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled in minute detail. We didn't talk about him gambling for his clothes. On and on. You know the scriptures. Just as they were fulfilled in minute detail when he came the first time, so his promise, I will come again, will be fulfilled. And you can count on it. Like lightning across the sky. That's the second coming, not the rapture. And he's coming in glory and power. And he's going to execute judgment in this earth. and we will be with him in our glorified bodies. That's what it says. The bride is clothed in white garments, finely clean, that marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And then he comes and the armies of heaven with him. And how are they clothed? In fine linen, white and clean. We're going to be with him in glory. What a prospect that lies ahead of us.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.